Amen. Well, thank you so much, Jim, for leading us tonight on the spot, just having, I think, 2 hours notice. So that was really good, brother. I appreciate it. Amen. Well, I appreciate you leading us tonight in singing. All right. Well, as we now look to the teaching of God's word, I'm going to ask you once again to please join with me in a word of prayer. And then we will get into our lesson for tonight in the book of Joshua. Let's pray. Father in heaven, once again, we thank you, Almighty God, creator of all things, for your love for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that we who were perishing have been rescued by the grace of God. And Lord, as we just turn from singing now to the teaching of your holy word, we ask that our worship would continue this evening. Open our eyes to the truth, Lord, as we study these wonderful narratives of Scripture. You have given us these verses in the book of Joshua for a reason, to teach us, to draw us closer to you, to reveal to us your very character and your very nature. So help us, Lord, to see that, to behold the glory of God through the pages of Scripture. By the power of your Spirit. So bless our time now, Lord. We thank you for it. For it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, if you have your Bibles tonight, I encourage you to turn with me to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. And if you're visiting with us today, welcome. My name is Pastor Matthew Sandorfi. I'm the pastor here at Cornerstone Bible Church. And you're just in time. We just started the book of Joshua 2 weeks ago. So this is only our third lesson on the book of Joshua. Getting into chapter 2 here, where the narrative really begins in the story. As we move through our text for tonight, the first thing I want to do is remind everyone of the theme of the book of Joshua. And you're going to see me put this up every single week throughout the entire book, because understanding the theme of a book is going to help you understand everything within the book. Right? Because the theme is that thread that just carries out through the entire book. And when we look at the book of Joshua, we see that it's about Israel going into the promised land, conquering their enemies. And then towards the end of the book, the land is all divided amongst the Israelites. But we got to be careful, as we saw in the last 2 weeks, that in chapter 1, Israel is not the main character. They're doing the fighting, but actually God is doing the fighting. They're conquering the enemies, but actually God is conquering the enemies. And we saw that in chapter 1. Whereas Israel is the nation that God uses to conquer the promised land, God makes very clear he is the one who is behind the victory. And Israel is to trust him. So that leads to our theme of the book of Joshua, which is Yahweh is the ultimate warrior king who crushes his enemies and establishes his people. He crushes his enemies and establishes his people. And what we're going to see tonight is the beautiful balance. If you want to use the word balance, or the beautiful fullness of the character of God. He is not just a God who crushes his enemies. And we're going to see that tonight as we look at a very familiar story with a woman named Rahab. Don't forget, the book is outlined in 4 sections, looking at the preparation of Israel before they go into the promised land. That's what we're looking at in chapters 1-5. And then we're going to read about the conquest of the land in chapters 6-12, the dividing of the land, and then living in the land, how they are to live. Joshua is going to give his last hurrah, if you will, to the Israelites, encouraging them to follow the Lord. And what we see in the book is that God provides rest for his people. So the conquering, the judging the enemies and dealing with sin, that all leads to rest for God's people as they enter into the promised land. So that is just a quick overview of the book. Now, for tonight, we're going to be looking at, Lord willing, the whole chapter, Joshua chapter 2. And it's broken up into 5 sections. We're going to see the spies that are sent out, the spies that are hidden, the Gentiles' faith, that's referring to Rahab, the oath that is established between Rahab and the spies, and then the Jews' faith. And I really want you to look at that third point and that fifth point. This story reveals the faith of the Gentile, but also the faith of the Jew. That's something we're going to see here in just a minute that's going to be very important. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to begin by looking at Joshua chapter 2, and I just want to read these introductory verses to our time of study this evening. Joshua chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 through 3. I encourage you to follow along as I read. And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out the land." Okay, so as we begin with this opening story here, remember that the Israelites are on the east side of the Jordan River. They still have not crossed over the Jordan, which is the boundary line for the promised land. Jericho sits just on the west side of the river, and Israel is encamped over here. So to give you an idea of that, this is the Jordan River right here, and this is Shittim right here. This is where the Israelites are, and all the way over there to the left, that's where Jericho, that's where Jericho is. So it's about a 12-mile distance, okay? Now, that may not sound like a lot, but remember that the Jordan River is full. We're going to see that I think it's in the next chapter. So these men would have had to swim across the Jordan River. And remember, they have to do this secretly because they're being sent in as spies for the land. So that gives you a little bit of a perspective of this covert mission that these two spies are being sent by Joshua to do. Now, there's a couple of questions that I have, and I want you to be thinking of these, and I want to hear some of your thoughts as we begin this story. Notice that Joshua sends two men. How many men did Moses send in the book of Numbers to go spy out the land? 10? No, not 10. 12, that's right. He sent out 12. 10 came back with a poor report. Yes, so I see where you got that. But he sent out 12. So the first question is, why does Joshua send 2 and not 12? How come he's not following what Moses did? Why change it? That didn't work. Okay, very good. That didn't work. Okay, so Joshua exercising good leadership here, right? He's seen what didn't work in the past, and he's like, you know what? Maybe we should change this. Also notice that he says secretly. This implies that not even the Israelites knew that these men were going to spy out the land. That's interesting. Why didn't Joshua even want the Israelites to know that this was taking place? The idea here is he found two guys and he says, "Hey, come here. I need you to go spy out the land. Don't tell anybody." Why do you think he did that? Yes, Jim.
My thought would be that because of what they see when he sent the 12, Moses sent the 12 out. Okay. And they listened to what the 10 of them said.
Right.
Joshua said, no, we're only going to send 2 out. We're going to do it undercover. So they don't get to complain and gripe. Why did you do that for? Do it secretly.
Good. Excellent. That's excellent. That's exactly what's going on here. And the reason why I bring these points up is because if you remember our first lesson looking at chapter 1, we noted that Joshua was a very wise man, that Joshua was a good leader, that he was a faithful warrior. We saw him mentioned back in the book of Exodus. And what we see here is that Joshua really is being led by the Lord, that he has wisdom, that you see a man who isn't just fumbling over the same mistakes. Imagine if he sent 12 out, they came back with a poor report, and we would look at him, we'd be like, didn't you learn the first? What kind of leader is this, right? But we look at him and we're like, wow, he's doing things differently. This is a man who learns. This is a man who's sharp. This is a man who understands how to lead and how to lead well, right? So the Lord really is with Joshua because we see God at work within him, transforming him into the leader that he needs to be to lead the Israelites. The third question is, why would Joshua even send out spies? God already said, "I'm going to give you the land." So why send out spies? Why not just say, "Let's go. God's going to give us the victory." Is this not trusting God by going in and doing some reconnaissance?
There's wisdom
Okay, very good. Wisdom and being prepared. Love it. Excellent. Yes, Steve? Oh, okay, so you're taking it like whoosh. You're taking it. Okay. Yes, Kylak's answer is the practical one that we were looking for. You're getting to the end of the message. Okay, that's why you're an elder. So yes, what we see here essentially is, and the reason why I bring this up is because there are some people who charge Joshua here with not trusting the Lord, right? Hey, God just said in chapter one, he's going to give you the land. He's going to be with you. Why are you sending out spies, right? I think it's really well put by these two theologians. They say, quote, although Joshua had received a promise from the Lord of his almighty help in the conquest of Canaan, he still thought it necessary to do what was requested on his part to secure the success of the work committed to him, as the help of God does not preclude human action, but rather presupposes it. We fall into a dangerous trap when you and I say, God's going to do it, so I don't have to do anything. God's going to provide, so I don't have to work. God's going to do this, so I don't have to figure it out. God's going to give me victory, so I don't need to seek counsel, right? That's foolish. God has promised to be with us, to guide us, to strengthen us, to provide for us, to protect us, all those promises. But that doesn't mean we just sit back and just say, you know what, I'm just going to run in and see what happens. We still need to walk by faith and exercise wisdom. There's an entire book of the Bible dedicated to you pursuing and living out wisdom in your life. It's called the book of Proverbs, right? So very important for us to see that here. Joshua is actually demonstrating again his maturity as a leader by exercising wisdom in preparing for what God has called him to do and not just, you know, running in. Another commentator says something similar. Faith in the Lord's provision should never lead to presuming on God's decrees or sovereign actions. In other words, if we know God's going to provide, again, we're foolish to presume on that, to just say, okay, God, you do it. I'm just going to stand here and you said you provide, so provide, right? If I wake up, my refrigerator should be full of food, right? I'm not going to work, don't feel like it, but you said you'd provide, right? Our intuitive feelings and our wants and desires, we got to be careful with that. Again, if God promises something, but I don't feel like doing this, or I don't want to do that, or I've got some inner voice that's telling me, hey, you know, just do this, that's foolish. We need to trust the Lord, and we need to live according to the Lord's word as we trust him. Those two things have to come together. Our faith and our life must align with our trust in his provision. So again, just another example of us walking in line of what God has called us to do. I love the last part of that line from this commentator. It says that we need to move ahead trusting in the provision and direction of the Lord. So we're trusting, that's the inward, but we're also moving ahead. We're also doing what we need to do. So just a really important lesson there that we see from Joshua. As we come to verse 2, notice it says, and it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. So these two men go in these secret covert ops. You know, these were the Navy SEALs of Joshua's day. And they're in there. And they're going, and they get into the city, which had a gate, right? So they enter into the city, and they come to this woman, Rahab's house. And it's discovered that they're there. Now, the Bible doesn't make clear how they knew that, right? But this does bring up another question. When it was told the king that spies had come into the land, the king knew to go to Rahab, right? Which is an interesting point. How did the king know to contact Rahab? The Bible doesn't say that the king was told they were at Rahab's house, right? So how did he know? What are your thoughts? Yeah, it's all right. We're raising our hand, Rebecca. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. I'm kidding.
Mm-hmm. That nobody else knew.
Okay.
After all, she was a prostitute, so she had a lot of people in her house. And
okay. Yeah, interesting thought. So the reason why I bring this up again is because we want to answer this question, because if we don't, there are some people who say, look at these Israelite guys sent on a mission to scout out the land, and they end up partying, essentially. They end up going and, you know, spending time with a prostitute. Is that what's going on here? And the answer is no, it's not, for two reasons. Number one, them going to a prostitute's house would have been them going to one of the least conspicuous places in the city. Going to someone who's kind of off to the side. You know, prostitutes aren't high in society, in, especially in Israel's day. This is sort of like, you know, going to the side where you're not really going to be noticed too much. Second, prostitutes would have welcomed and would have been engaging with travelers. So they wouldn't have stood out. Why are those men that we've never seen before going there? Oh, they're travelers, and, you know, that's why they're going there, right? So there's reasons why they would have done this. It doesn't mean that they were engaging with her in that sense. So that's why I wanted to bring this up. But the king probably found out because, again, when he was made aware that these men were here, and they did find out, hey, those guys look like those Israelites we've been hearing about, they probably informed the king where they saw them going. So even though it was smart for them to try to go there, it was still found out, right, of where they were. Yes, Jim.
If the Israelites coming into this town, mm-hmm. Okay, did they dress different than the town?
Right, so now you're getting, yeah, we don't know, but it's assumed that either they snuck in, right, which they would have done that quietly, or sure, they would have done their best, but that also points to why they would have gone here, because they probably would have looked like foreigners, and it would have made sense that they would have been there. So that's also part of their, you know, strategy. So these men were trying to exercise, you know, just knowledge in what they were doing. So I don't want to build too much of a point on that. Just want to make sure we address that, because again, yeah, we don't want to point to these men doing something that they weren't. It was because of what they were trying to accomplish sent by Joshua. The second thing here is, in verses 4-7. So let's read that next section. So the men have come into the city. They've gone to Rahab's house. The king has found out. And then we read in verse 4, but the woman, remember Rahab is a Gentile, had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they came from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. So we'll stop right there. So the king comes to Rahab and says, hey, there's some men here, right? Where are they? And notice the first word, but. That lets us know that the story is going to go in a different direction. That should sort of surprise you, because here are two men in a Gentile city, and the highest levels of authority and security have discovered their location. The obvious response to this, oh, they're going to get caught. They are in the city. The gate can be closed. The king himself knows they're there. How are they going to get out of this? And they're at a prostitute's house who is a Gentile, and we read this word, but. Meaning, this story is not going to go the way you think it is. And the way it goes is, but the woman, and let's just, the point I want to make is, but the Gentile, the non-Jewish woman, had taken the two men and she hid them. That has to bring out this question, why would a Gentile help the enemy? She didn't know these guys. Better yet, if the king questions her and she lies, which she did, and he finds out she's lying, what do you think happens to her? Why on earth would she put her life at risk for two men she doesn't even know? Kylik. Okay, compassion for, okay, she feels sorry for them. Okay, okay. Yes, lots of hands, go ahead, yeah. Maybe. Okay. I see where you're going. Good thought. Okay. Interesting. Okay. Very good thought. Yes, sir. What's your name?
Randy.
Randy, what do you got, sir?
I felt like she had heard of them in the land, and she was wise, and she was trying to save them.
Okay, so she's already heard about these Israelite people, right? Excellent. Yes, is that what you were going to say? There you go. Okay, so both answers. Yes. What's that? Yes, yes. Excellent insight. And that is the correct answer. And we know that because that's what she goes on to say, right? But before we get there, let me just finish reading verse 7. She tells the king, hey, I think they slipped out. So go pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate, right? This is almost kind of funny, right? Now, she did lie, and we want to be careful. Is Scripture condoning lying here? No. So be careful with that. God is not condoning the lie, but he is condoning her actions to save those two men for a very specific reason. We're going to see that in just a minute. But notice the story is actually kind of a little humorous because they're trapped in the city. The king and all the authorities know. And now it ends up that all of these men go out of the city and close the gate. So now the men are actually safer in the city than they are out of the city, right? And again, when you see stuff like this happening, you got to remember who's in control of everything that's taking place. God, right? God is showing you this isn't going to go the way you think it is. Verse 4, but guess who I'm going to use to save these men? Someone you had no idea. Prostitute? What can a prostitute do? This is a military thing. And she's a Gentile. What relationship does she have with the Jews? You see how the story is just turning on its head. And that's very important because remember, who's the chief character of the book? God is. Yahweh is. He's in control. So you have to see that as these details are working out. Okay? So what's interesting is let's just take a step back and let's look at this woman. Let's see what she does. She talks about these, she rescues these men by hiding them. She sends the king's men off on a wild goose chase. And what does the New Testament have to say about Rahab, right? That's how significant the story is. She appears in several books of the New Testament. First one is Hebrews 11:31. We know this as the chapter of what? Faith, right? Of those who were able to do incredible things because they were incredible people? No, because they trusted in God, right? Moses was able to do what he did. Abraham was able to do what he did. Joseph was able to do what he did. All these individuals mentioned in the book of Hebrews demonstrates that they trusted God. It was worth giving up everything. It was worth sacrificing. It was worth trusting. It was worth leaving everything behind. That's what Hebrews is saying. Christ is worth your total commitment. And we see Rahab is a part of that story. By faith, Hebrews 11:31, Rahab, the harlot, did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. So what she does in saving these men, she did by what? Faith. Faith in who? And that's where Randy, that's where Randy's answer comes in. Faith in who? God. She was trusting in Yahweh. We're going to see that in just a second, but notice that the writer of Hebrews picks up on that. Second thing, James 2:25. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Now, I want to be careful here. Remember, James chapter 2, I preached a sermon on this a couple of years ago. Remember that he's not teaching you can be saved by works. We know that's not true. The Bible speaks against that. The word here for justified means that she can be proven to be sincere in her faith. That's the idea here, that she is justified, that she is proven. It's actually a legal word. She is declared justified by how she is living out her faith. In other words, her works are a testimony to the genuineness of her faith. We know she really believed because of how she responded and how she lived, right, in this particular situation. So notice very carefully there, it's not only her faith, but it's also how she's living out. Anybody hear 1 John in all of this? Remember that, right? And then look at Matthew 1:5. This is the lineage of Jesus in the opening of the Gospel of Matthew. Solomon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. What's very interesting here is notice that Rahab was a Gentile who married a Jew, and then Boaz also married a what? Jew, right? Right, exactly. She was a Moabite, right? She married a Jew. Notice that. That's very interesting. Two back-to-back Gentiles in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Is God trying to tell us something? Is salvation only for the Jew? No, it's for the Gentile, right? So it's just really interesting to see that. Now, watch this, okay? Look what the New Testament is doing here when we put this together. We see that Rahab demonstrated the genuineness of her faith by her works. Her actions testified to her faith. And that's what we see happening in this story here. The New Testament writers present Rahab as an example of what genuine saving faith looks like. Now remember, well, I'm not going to say that because I'm going to get ahead of myself. We're going to see this in a couple of weeks in some other chapters. But notice here, genuine saving faith is seen through action. She changed. She no longer continued to serve Jericho and the false gods there. She says, I'm going over here, right? So to Randy's point and elders and Jim's point, it is not simply because she was just trying to hop on what she believed would be the winning side, though she did believe God to be, Yahweh to be the true God. It was that she genuinely believed that Yahweh was the true God. This wasn't just, how do I save my own skin? This was, no, this is the true God. And there is salvation found there. So I will turn to him in saving faith. I am convinced, right? We see her faith here, and the New Testament writers see that. Notice also I drew a line there that she, because of her faith, demonstrated through her works, not because of her works, but demonstrated through her works, notice that she falls into the line of Jesse, which leads to Christ. And I call that blessing. Her salvation leads to blessing, right? Being a part of the line of the Messiah. Unbelievable. And she's a Gentile. And this is the first story in a book about conquering the Gentiles, about God judging them. And it doesn't begin with a story of judgment. It begins with what? A story of salvation. Wow. Is that telling us something about God? He's not just wipe everybody out. No, he's, if you turn to me, I'll save you. Right? So beautiful. Yes, sir.
Also really cool how he uses the smallest person.
Right. Again, a prostitute. What's she going to do? Exactly. Yeah. Excellent point. Excellent point. Yeah. Yes. Right.
He always uses these small people to do incredible big things.
Right. Yes, very good point. Say again. Oh yeah, there you go. That's like a big picture one, right? It's like even the nation, you're the least among all the peoples, right? Yeah, very good points, everyone. Yeah, see, so you're starting to pick up on a lot of really key principles here. Good. Well, let's look at the next section, the Gentiles' faith. So we've already talked about her faith, but let's take a look at it here. Verse 8, before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, so she's hiding them on the roof under some bundles there. And it says, verse 9, I know that Yahweh has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the river of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. So there you go. She had heard about what God had done and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og. Remember, God gave them victory over them when you devoted to destruction, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For Yahweh, your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now, when you read that, here's a woman who believed in false gods, pagan gods, a Gentile, doesn't know Yahweh. Here's the stories. Here's how God is working. And she says, he's the true God. Does that sound like another Gentile that we know about, perhaps in the book of Daniel, whom God just rocked his world? And then there's a whole chapter dedicated to him saying what? Yep, that's the true God. King Nebuchadnezzar. You know it, brother. Remember King Nebuchadnezzar? He gets saved and he gives his testimony. I believe it's in Daniel chapter 4. That whole story is, hey, peace to everyone. Let me tell you who the true God is. And at the end, he demonstrates how God changed his heart, changed his mind so that he would acknowledge God for whom he is. God saves whomever he sets out to save. This woman, a prostitute in a foreign land, all she hears is stories. And yet God reached that young woman and saved her by his grace. Yes?
Read there in verse 10, it says, for we have heard. For we have heard.
Yes.
Faith cometh by hearing.
Oh, good point. Yeah, very good point.
She right. heard and she had faith.
Amen. She was able to receive that word from whoever brought it to her. That's an excellent point. That's an excellent point. And of course, he's referring there to Romans 10. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Amen. So let's build on that. Let's look at what she says here. Notice first, and this, I apologize, it's actually verse 9. I put verse 8 up there. Verse 9, notice she says, I know that Yahweh has given you the land. Notice that. With certainty, I know that Yahweh is going to give you the land. Second, Yahweh, your God, he is God in heaven above and earth beneath. Verse 11. Notice heaven above, earth beneath. In other words, she's saying there is no God like Yahweh. You could search the heavens or look under the earth. You will not find a God like your God. She's acknowledging the total supremacy of God Almighty. There is no other God save Yahweh alone. Third, she says in verse 12, swear to me by Yahweh. So when she's telling these men, look, I've showed you kindness, and I want you to promise that you're gonna protect me. She says, swear to me by Yahweh. Would you swear by Mr. Potato Head? No. Would you swear by the spaghetti monster? No, it means nothing. When you swear by a name, that name holds value. She's showing here that you hold your oath to me by Yahweh, right? Because to her, that means something. There's weight in that name. It's very beautiful to see. She also says in verse 12, I have shown you loving kindness. This goes again. It's not just her faith, but it's also her faith lived out that demonstrates the genuineness. She didn't just speak it. She showed it. She goes, I've shown you. I've taken action. I have shown you loving kindness, right? These verses reveal Rahab's faith in Yahweh and the genuineness of that faith through her work in protecting God's men. Again, I keep bringing this point up because we just finished 1 John on Sunday mornings, which was all about you know you belong to God by looking at the pattern of your life. If you truly have the Holy Spirit, if you truly belong to the Lord, your life will look a certain way. Not perfect, but it will be in the direction God has called you to. Her life is all in the direction of Yahweh. You can hardly even tell she belongs to Jericho here. She sounds like an Israelite. I mean, look at those. Yahweh is giving you the land. Yahweh, your God, he is God above and earth. Sounds like what Moses says, right? So you see her faith is totally transformed and it's now being lived out. Right? So this leads to verses 15 through 21, the oath established. Let's read that. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall so that she lived in the wall. Let's just stop right there if you want to look up here at the screen real quick. So this is interesting, right? Because she lets them down with a rope. So I want to just give you a visual of what that looked like. This is a sketch of what archaeologists have found of Jericho today so far. And you can see that there was actually two walls. You had an inner wall and the city was there, and then you had another wall, and in between those two, you had other houses, right? And that's probably where Rahab lived, in one of those houses here along this outer wall. And we're gonna get to this when the Israelites actually walk around, and you can see them doing that out here, when they're actually walking around and they shout and the walls come tumbling down. I mentioned this to a couple of you, I think it was 2 weeks ago. Archaeologists have found that the walls fell outward, as you see here. When a nation is attacking a city, you push the walls in. These walls are out, right? Which shows that God brought them down. They didn't push themselves in. God brought the walls down. And actually, it was interesting because it even allowed them to be able to crawl up so that they could get into the city. I mean, you just see the hand of providence in this. It's pretty amazing. Here's a picture that's got a little bit of color, helps you just kind of see that a little bit more there. And then this is an actual picture that's real. That's over in Israel. That is Jericho. And what's interesting about that wall there is that that is one of the houses that was not destroyed by a piece of wall that was not destroyed. And remember, in order for Rahab and her family to be saved, her house could not be what? Destroyed. So some archaeologists believe that that is Rahab's house because it's not destroyed, right? And there's rubble everywhere, but this is one that's preserved by a wall, right? So that's actually a beautiful picture. I know you can't see it, but in the wall here and right here, there's little windows. I don't know if you guys can see that. They're very tiny, but see how that house is butted up against the wall with a window, right? Literally, she would have lived in the wall, right? And that's what scripture says. And what's interesting is there's a lot of archaeologists decades ago that denied the authenticity of this story. They said that never happened. People didn't live in the walls, right? There's no evidence that the city of Jericho existed to that degree in Israel's day and all these things. And then they start digging up and guess what they find? Oh yeah, they did live in the walls. They literally butted up the houses against the walls and there was windows in the wall. So how did she let them out? Most likely, she tied a rope from that window and led him right down there, right? So that's exactly how it happened. So we'll probably look at that more when we look at the actual story of the Israelites surrounding Jericho. But I just wanted to give you a visual of that to show you just how archaeology has demonstrated that. Let's pick up in verse 18 of chapter 2. 16 is where we left off. Verse 16, and she said to them, go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward, you may go your way. The men said to her, you will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear. And she said, according to your words, so be it. Then she sent them, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. So essentially what's going on here is she's about to let them go, and they're like, listen, we'll keep you safe, but if you tell anybody we left, then we're not going to keep you safe anymore. Deal's off, right? And he says, look, if any of your family members are not in your house when we attack the city, that their blood's not on our hands. Everybody of your household needs to be in this house right here, right? And if any of our guys come into this house and harm any of you, then their blood will be on our heads. Right? So they're making an agreement here, like, hey, look, we'll protect you, we'll watch over you, we get it. You trusted in Yahweh, right? We're gonna return that kindness back towards you. So that's what's going on here. And then they depart and they leave, right? So that's the oath established. And then that leads us to our final point for tonight, and that is the Jews' faith. Look with me at verse 22 through 24. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun. And they told him all that had happened to them. Can you imagine what Joshua must have thought? He didn't know any of this was going to go down. He was like, hey, go spy out the land, come back and let us know how it goes, right? And here it's like, okay, the king found out we were there. What? The king found out? Yeah, but don't worry. There was a prostitute. She actually believes in God. You know, she heard about him and she hit us and they just tell him the whole story. You could just imagine how that would have gone, right? And then look at it, says verse 24. And this is the last verse. What's the point of this story? What's going on here? And they said to Joshua, truly Yahweh has given all the land into our hands. Why did God enable all of that to take place? He was strengthening the faith of his people. God sovereignly orchestrated all those events. God brought them to the house of that Gentile prostitute. Why? So that she could be saved. If those men would have never gone to the city and had to hide, that woman would have not got saved, would she? God sent them there. What we see as a, they were found out, God sees as his providential hand leading them to a woman that he wants saved because she, this lonely little prostitute that who even knew about her, she is actually going to be in the line of the Messiah who will save the world. There's so much more going on here when we step back and we see, wow, God isn't just a general who conquers lands or conquers his enemies. God is the general who orchestrates all things according to his sovereign will. And that's not just for judgment, it's also for salvation. And that's what we see as we start to come to the end here, right? That beautiful picture of Yahweh has given, God just strengthening the faith of his people. Where the 12, 10 came back negative, now two go out and both come out, hey, we got this. God is with us. He's going to give this into our hand, right? So that leads to 3 points of application. This is the last slide. Number one, Rahab serves as a powerful testimony to God's amazing grace in the midst of man's amazing evil. And the amazing evil, if you weren't here through our study of Deuteronomy, remember that Moses reminds the Israelites, you're going to conquer the Canaanites because God is judging them for their evil. Child sacrifice, worshiping pagan gods, all of these evils. And God says, you're going to go in there. And again, as we start the book of Joshua, we don't just read, and they went in and conquered. No, God begins by saying, but I'm also a God who saves, right? Second point is, yes, God will judge the inhabitants of Canaan. However, our story shows us that he will also save those who surrender to him through faith and trust. This Gentile said, hey, I believe. He's the true God. There's no God like him. And God saved her. God saved her just like that, right? God's showing us, hey, salvation isn't just for the Jew, right? And we see how this is all leading to the cross and the Gentiles and the church and everything that's going to take place in the end. And then the third point, this story reveals the majestic character of the sovereign general who will conquer Canaan, right? God's the general. He's the captain of the army. He judges and saves. How will you respond? That's really where this story leaves us. If God is going to judge the Canaanites and save the Israelites, but he begins by saving a Canaanite and not judging them, that shows us he can save. So the question is, how are we going to respond to this? Do we know the Lord? Is he our Savior? Are we like Rahab? Have we surrendered to him? Does our life demonstrate that we've surrendered to him, or is it just something that we profess? Do you see how this story can become a way for you to lead to the gospel and to share someone? Hey, let me tell you a story about this woman, Rahab. She was a prostitute, sinner, didn't know God, did all kinds of things. Maybe you feel like that. God saved her. Tell me why he can't save you. Right? You see that? And if you don't respond the right way, just keep going in the book. You'll be judged, right? She's a God of mercy, a God of grace, and a God of judgment. You decide, will you receive his mercy or you receive his judgment? Beautiful, beautiful story. And it just testifies to the character of God.